Well, ladies and gentlemen, may I say how nice it is to be here again for the, unfortunately, the last time, since I begin to recognize your faces and your smiles and your questioning looks. I almost feel I belong to you, and it's been a very deep and I hope a worthwhile experience. Just for one moment to remind you of what I've been doing, I spoke in the first one what the Reformation was about. In the second talk, I gave the wrong reaction of Rome, which caused the division of Christendom. In the third one, I spoke about the positive aspects of Vatican II, from which we, I think, can move forward. And today I come to the potential of the Pope's visit. And my first point is this. I've been granted, in a sense, what I hoped for, and that is that the Pope and the Archbishop, together at Canterbury, at the same table, on their knees, have agreed that there be a competent group of scholars that go forward from where we are to discuss this and to find what they really believe, union. Well, now, this is important. My last point will be about this new commission that's been appointed for unity and for full communion. Now, I happen to regret all the Thomas Becket sentimentalism, and I much preferred that this had happened at Oxford, where our great Reformation martyrs paid the supreme penalty. Thomas Becket was not one that we should be particularly proud about, and the issue between him and the king was just quite simply benefit of clergy, that criminal clerks be not brought before the civil courts. And that's not a particularly laudable issue, and no sense was he martyred. There was rather a bloody issue. And I regret that this whole thing of the Thomas Becket, the great agent of the Pope, should be seen as the great martyr before which the Pope and the two archbishops knelt. Well, now, in the Pope's address at Canterbury, he did speak quite clearly of reconciliation and indeed of ecclesial unity. And what I want to say, I think there's no question about it, this is all I'm saying, there's no question about it, but a new climate of opinion, a new direction is now possible. Because what it meant, and you have to think that from Trent, which I told you about in the 16th century, right down to 1954, Anglican orders were described as invalid, Anglican men were described as heretics and Protestants outside the fold, and here you have the Pope himself, kneeling at our Mother Church and seeking unity and calling us brethren in Christ. Now, this must not be underestimated. All I'm wanting from intelligent men and women is to see that there has happened something of very great potential and great significance. I would have preferred a silent witness at Oxford. I would have preferred no documents. And I would have preferred, as it were, for us to go forward with a new understanding. Because I believe, I hope you are with me on this, I believe that what we are is far more important than what we say or indeed what we do. A little illustration that burnt itself into my heart. When my little daughter was about 2, she was interested in the garden and used to follow me around. And as she worked, she one day brought me a little flower. And she said, "This is for you, Daddy. It's the nicest flower in the garden." And I knew the bond between us. This little heart realized the deep love that this was the best and the greatest she could offer. But then another thought crossed my mind. The time would come, I could be old and crippled, awkward, and as an eccentric professor, utterly impossible. But I have complete faith that those little hands that brought the flower would do everything to the end. This is what I want to say to you, and just to indicate that on a basis of the true evangelical experience of God, faithful is he that calleth, said St. Paul, who will also perform it. It isn't me that will do it. It isn't my ability, whatever I have. Nothing I have can do anything. Only God and his Spirit as he touches me, but he does it. Now, this is what I call faith. It's not a matter of assent to doctrine. It's not a matter of a Calvinistic, rigid certainty whether one believes in super or supralapsarian predestination. Oh, how I groan when I hear these words. All I want is God in Christ reconciling himself. That's the language that the poor worker understands at the graveside. That's the language the youth club knows, and that's the language that silences the critical professor of philosophy. We're dealing with an ultimate. We're dealing with God, and we have this faith. What I'm talking about is, if this faith be there, God will perform it, and therefore be very chary of agreed statements, unity by the year 2000, and all this wicked claptrap. Just simply, as I believed the love from the little child and hugged her, I know that that will be always there. And quite, she'll not bring me a little candy tuft. She'll bring me far more. This is a parable I'm trying to indicate to her, faith in God. There's a lovely story of this, and I just want to strengthen this point about faith in God, because it is so vital to all I do and think and believe. The story is told of Ben Jarrett, Dr. Jarrett in Oxford, who's very, very ill and at the point of death, and he's rumored to have died, and then eventually he got better and appeared on the streets of Oxford. And a nice old lady saw him and said, "How nice to have you with us, Dr. Jarrett, again." "Thank you, ma'am," he said. She said, "For such a great person with your mind to have been at the brink of death, you must have something to say to us mortals." So he thought a bit and he said, "Ma'am, believe in God in spite of the parsons." And this is extraordinarily penetrating. When Jarrett lived, that what we're talking about, we're not talking about parsons, churches, structures, and agreed statements. We're just simply talking about that one reality. The God and Father of us all, who neither sleeps nor rests and is always there, your God and my God. A text that always haunts me. At the very end of his life, when Christ was talking to Peter, who said that he'd follow him till the end, and Christ said even he would betray him. He said, "Simon Peter," he said, "I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou hast repented, strengthen thy brethren, that thy faith fail not." That's what I want for myself. That's what I want for all of you. And in this reality, to remind you that we believe in God. It's not the Church of England. The Church is just God's housemaid. The whole lot could fall tomorrow, and we might even be the richer. We're not dependent on these things. She's just a servant. And it is to see this fundamental, basic reality. And I think if one could see of this a joint declaration, this new potential and this new possibility. But secondly, therefore, I want to say a word about the Pope himself in this. The question arises, Does this situation come from the presence and personality of a pope, a very remarkable person? Would we have had the same response from a bureaucratic pope, such as Pius XII? I think not. Because in John Paul II, we have no far-sighted visionary. We have no great prophet. We have no person who wants to surge ahead from Vatican II. The position is quite contrary. And this has to be said. How little was heard of the new idea of collegiality? It is, therefore, the old position of monarchical triumphalism. And one must be aware of that. And therefore, if this be so, many men and women are very deeply concerned here that it is the very gospel that is at stake with this movement. And that is the finished work of Christ. Are we now, as an Anglican church, speaking of the gospel plus the Pope? Is this what we mean? Because Luther himself said of the papacy, it's just the fifth wheel to a cart. That's all the clergy are, and all the administration, and church house, and all this kind of thing. The real thing is elsewhere. And I would raise the question with you, does not the final report of the Archic Statement support this position? And my last word would be an advisory one to you about this. It certainly needs saying at the moment. And therefore, thirdly, quite positively, what needs seeing and saying that Rome is not conceived as a norm from which we have separated and to which we can go back as penitents on our knees? We don't return. What we have to persuade these theologians and bishops and laity is something quite else. If I could put this in simple words, if Christ had returned to Wittenberg and heard Professor Luther at his lectures and in the pulpit, he'd have said, that's what I was talking about. If he had gone, as it were, to Britain and heard Cranmer and our reformers, he would have said, that is what I understand. That is the gospel. Had he at the same time gone to the Vatican, he'd have given them a verbal flogging which history would never have been able to take. Because when he upset the temple, this was just a few people making a few shekels out of a few pigeons and animals, a very slight thing. Here the whole gospel had been lost. In other words, the authentic thing to which the reformers brought back the church was the authentic gospel, the reality of the Word of God, the living Christ, not an institution, not a form, not a tradition, something, as it were, that is at the heart of things. And therefore, I want to make men and women aware of this, and that it is right and proper to hold fast to the biblical and evangelical principles I was giving in my earlier lectures. And what I am saying to both churches, that both have to stand under these principles and be criticized by them perpetually and mutually. And therefore, when we deal with the church, you see, we have a church that does not persecute and bring its scholars to Canterbury to silence them, as Rome does with Kuhn or with Skillebeck's. We believe in the freedom of men and the freedom of a scholar. And therefore, at all times as we hold this precious freedom fast, we see that the organization and the institution is really the things that are indifferent. And the only thing that matters is the gospel which Christ gives us, which we have to stand fast and remain free. You see, if there's to be any progress on this matter, it must be a progress that understands our differences and in debate will explain them and hold fast to the tensions like a violin string until you bring the music out of it. We're not wanting a fashionable, easygoing ecumenism which will arrive at an agreed statement that provided it doesn't say enough, it would be all right. It was a very great Englishman, Boniface, in the 8th century, who converted a large part of Europe, a Devon man. And he said once of the early church, he said, in the olden times, he said, we had golden priests who used wooden cups. But nowadays, he said, we've got wooden priests who use golden cups. And this is a penetrating comment from a critical evangelical, as it were, if one can use that word, of an 8th century scholar. So when you see all the glory and the brocade, the silk, the satins, the music, the performance and the bowing and all that colour, what you have, I think, to see, as I shall try and show in a moment, what the true church really is. But my fourth point would be that if this is true in the situation which I have explained, there are many points on Vatican II from which we can hold the Roman Communion and make them debate and bring them out in the clear. This seems to me important, and the things I have in mind, what I talked about, a spiritual ecumenism, which is an evangelical ecumenism, the whole idea that we're now brethren and not heretics, the idea that the church is in continual need of reformation, the idea that there are deficiencies in doctrinal formulations, the whole idea of the centrality of Scripture, the whole responsibility of the awareness of the role of the laity, the idea of religious freedom. All these points are ones that we can debate and move forward. But at the same time, it is incumbent on us, particularly the theologians, to remind you continually and keep the debate alive. What about the other matters? What about Scripture and tradition? Where does the authority lie? You can have a tradition which comments on Scripture and perhaps develops the doctrine of the Trinity. This is permissible because it's scriptural. You may never allow a tradition which adds doctrines, which the Roman Church did in the 19th century, and I refer to the Assumption of the Blessed Virgin Mary, the Immaculate Conception, and the Doctrine of Infallibility. This, to add to De Fide, is wrong, and we must hold the theologians to that and hold the Church to that. There are many other points, the whole doctrine of the Mass and our doctrine of Holy Communion and the paid Masses for the dead. The whole idea of the primacy of Peter and the authority of the Pope. The idea even of the Pope himself that went to Portugal to thank the Blessed Virgin for getting better. The whole idea of prayers to the saints. Or you can take the validity of orders. What is at stake, ladies and gentlemen, is the gospel. And you and your theologians must hold this at any price. You're unto truth, you're unto with God. And you may not yield. And you can only say, as Luther said when he was in a similar situation, here I stand, I can no other. And the doctrines on which you would stand and ought to stand in this are the great doctrines of salvation in Christ only by faith and by the grace of God apart from works and merits. The great doctrine of the Church as the people of God. The great truth of the priesthood of all believers. And the role of the laity. The heartbeat of justification by faith only. The great Christology of the New Testament. And the freedom of your scholars to think and to speak these things. Therefore, fifthly, let me say to you, as I see the task of Protestantism after Vatican II or Anglicanism at the moment, it would be to say this. We must be ready to renew ourselves at all time, though never against are particular gifts that I've just given, these great evangelical and biblical truths. You may not compromise, you may not water these down. If you hold on to them in creative debate and recognize the gifts of the other, there you begin to find, I think, an ecumenical solidarity. Test everything, said St. Paul. Judge everything. Test everything. Hold fast to the best. We must see the negative as well as the positive in the other side and be courageous enough to say so, otherwise we just get a fashionable ecumenism which will lead us into darkness. That's the first task before Protestantism. The next one would be to be aware that the greatest achievement of Vatican II is the higher valuation of the Bible. This is where we'll break through. I think this is where we will win. Anglicanism will fail if it does not insist on the gospel itself and the elimination of all else that is foreign to the gospel, and you find out on the scriptural truths. Because far worse than a kind of sentimental ecumenism would be a mutual surrender of the substance of Christianity. And the third thing of the task before Protestantism is, I see it, a correct ecumenism means finding not the distortions which have hurt us and broken us, not the distortions which lead to separation, but the original gifts of each church in their purity and in their essence as they are centered on the Bible. In our case, the great evangelical and biblical truths. And in Rome's case, its awareness, its spirituality, its love of the church. There are many things, as it were, where one can see that they are positive, and out of them can come a great debate. And therefore, I would say, as Kuhlmann emphasizes, the great Swiss theologian, he said, if the emphasis is on our gifts in this way, what we will have is not union between the churches, which I think quite undesirable, not union, but federation. And that is a very different matter, and I think a far greater goal. So that is what I see before Protestantism. But my last point to you would be to say this. This new commission is called to bring in ultimately a full ecclesial communion. A full ecclesial communion between the two churches. What I want to say to you is what God said to Isaiah, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And to say this, and don't misunderstand me, you must not leave the selection of these men who are to debate with Rome with the bureaucrats of Church House or with the bishops. They will have the mixture the same as before and throw in one evangelical to satisfy the critics. What I'm talking about is this. Classical Anglicanism of the kind I've been describing, that Cranmer and others restored to this country, the biblical evangelical theology, is the true Anglicanism. And it's not a case of just one person being represented to say that. It should dominate the debate. Now, therefore, you may say, well, what can I do about this? I would say this. I think you must write individually and collectively to your diocesan and to your archbishop. Name the men you think can represent this and maintain this concern, and ask them what they're going to do about it. Now, they'd be a bit disturbed, but I say, name them and invite letters back from them. And I think it is to realize that Archic 4, the final report, will get us nowhere. And when you have done that, ask these men back to meet you on occasions like this to give an account of their stewardship. What has happened? What is being said? What are you saying so far? So that the church whose responsibility, that Westminster and indeed at Lambeth and these bishops and elsewhere, they will see what it is when they've got a church that really believes in, as it were, the priesthood of all believers. And what men who are concerned about this feel, and I think they will find it very difficult to answer you. Because you will then compel them to come to our meetings like this and insist that they give, as I say, an account of their stewardship. That's the only practical note I can end on, ladies and gentlemen. And God bless you in your thinking. And I understand there are a few questions to be put to me.
I think I'd better try and combine a few questions. Quite a lot of them draw attention to features of Roman Catholic doctrine which we would find unacceptable and seem to be contrary to Scripture. The ones which are mentioned are Mariolatry, transubstantiation, the worship of a wafer god, penance, justification by works, supremacy of the Pope, praying at shrines, observing the Mass, praying for the dead, going on pilgrimages, doing penance. And the questions that arise are, how can we talk about unity with a church that still seems to embrace these sort of doctrines?
Yes, I'd say two things to that very briefly. With most of the scholars and thinkers of the Roman Church are almost entirely of my mind on this. This may surprise you. They want the church reformed, and they see the authority of the Bible and of tradition, and sit very loose to these things which most people describe as Catholicism. The papal curia, of course, thinks differently. And I would say it's not that we have to accept them, but it is, as I try to indicate, to bring out in open and public debate, by what authority sayest thou these things? Now then, this is the position that Luther had when he faced all of these problems. And by the sheer fact of good, competent biblical scholarship in the nature of the gospel, once a person sees this for himself, the other falls aside like dross. It's all just ecclesiastical bric-a-brac. It's no part of the gospel. And it's all fairly recent as it happens. That it just requires a good scholarly informed man to give the evidence, and as I say, it will just disappear.
And what about the Pope himself, who seems to be obviously a godly man, and yet seems to be hooked on these things?
Yes, both statements are true. He is a godly man, and we will never get the freedom from this man that I'm speaking of, that one will find with the scholars and the thinkers. He is, I regret to say, caught up with all this machinery. He is also, I think, a victim of it. It must be very, very difficult when you think of this last week, of the millions and the tremendous and moving support. It puts him altogether in a wrong position. And what Luther always emphasized about the church was that she would be never marked, as Christ was not marked, by glory and honor, vast numbers, gold, brocade, possessions, and the adulation of the thousands. Luther spoke against this, which he called a theologia gloriae, a theology of glory. He says the New Testament speaks of the theologia crucis, a theology of the cross, and all of us will bear the stamp of our master, which is to be rejected. Our call is not to dominate, but to serve and to suffer and to give our lives. Luther said that is the true church. And there are members of the true church in the Roman Church also, as well as in the Protestant churches, known only to God, and he used to speak of what is called the hidden church. And I think it's with the hidden church that we will begin, I think, to break through in truth.
What is the correct interpretation of Christ's words, "Thou art Peter, on this rock will I build my church"? How do the Roman Catholic scholars stand in relation to Protestants on this issue?
Well, I suppose you know this as well as I do. They make out that the Pope is the successor of Peter, and that Peter, as it were, gives this power to his successors. Nothing could be more absurd when you think of the Borgia popes and others. There's no historical evidence that Peter was the first pope. What we are talking about is something quite different, and it is this. Thou art Peter, whom Christ nicknamed a rock man, for his faith and his trust. But Peter failed at every count until the end, and the strength of Christianity is this. We do not build on any man. We build on failed men. And the significant thing of the Peters and all of the disciples and apostles is what God did with these failures. And therefore, when Paul and others who stood Peter face to face, because Peter was wrong about the law and the gospel, when Paul and others stood up to Peter, as it were, face to face, and argued the truth of the gospel to him, what is being said there, and I hope you realize this, that what Christ is basing all his future on is the faith and the love of a person like Peter. The church can make bishops. She cannot make apostles. And the apostles and the apostolic witness to Christ close with the New Testament. And to just assume that this means that Peter has the special primacy is, I think, a New Testament evidence, quite bad exegesis, and cannot be justified, even although the Romans like to think that history has concurred in making that judgment. But it's not sound New Testament exegesis, and it's certainly disastrous in that, like all errors, it leads to division. All truth leads to freedom, love, and openness. Any error I give will hurt and disturb. But all truth and the gifts of the Spirit will indeed free a person. And when they claim that thou art Peter, and he claims almost every speech that he's speaking with the authority of Peter, he may not do that. He can only speak with the authority of John Paul II, head of the Roman Church. And incidentally, so many of the popes who claim infallibility on morals and on faith, in my judgment, on New Testament ground, have been wrong on both. They're wrong about John Huss, whom they burned. And they're wrong about much, like contraception, the attitude to women, and many social problems. The claim of infallibility to me is quite intolerable, and it divides. And we must free them from this, if we can.
You referred a moment ago to the hidden church, and I think some people present would feel that the Church of England is in danger of being mesmerized by the glamour and the size of Rome and sort of making overtures to Rome, whereas spiritually speaking there is much more on offer, as it were, from free churches and independent churches. Do you feel that we've got the balance of it wrong?
When you say we, it would mean the Anglican Church.
The Anglican, yes.
Yes, this partly arises from Luther was very harsh against the left wings, the radicals, and the socialists of the 16th century, who were so delighted with the freedom with which he'd given them that it went to their head, and they wanted to celebrate the communion in a sports jacket. They wanted to pull the churches down, knock the stained glass windows over, and start all again on the basis of the New Testament, clear out the lords and the bishops and the whole bang lot, and start again. And Luther said this is wrong, and it hurts the gospel, and it will hurt society. And he opposed this, and he opposed it for those very reasons. And Luther's view is rather the Anglican view, that the responsible thing is to take the institution you have and through that with truth and love and dignity and honor, open it up to the truth and win it, not destroy it and start again. And Luther said on this matter, you can't just go back to the New Testament church as if this was a pure and ideal church and think that's the proper church. Because he said, if you read 1 Corinthians, you see an awful lot of baddies within 20 years of Christ's death. And this is true in the church. There's no idea of a pure church. The hidden church is the church, those men and women whom God has called. And in their heart's core, they know it. And when you meet them, it's not a matter of belonging to the Roman church or the Anglican church or any other church. You're talking about God's hand on a soul. That is the authentic church. And the authentic church, Luther would teach and I teach, the authentic church is there to redeem the institution, which will always be wrong as an institution and as an organization, and will always need the pure, hidden church to love within it and preach the gospel and ever bring it to the vision on the mount. Now, history has thought Luther is a bit too harsh on the left-wingers, and a lot of the Mennonites and others who came out were not Bolshies and boat rockers, but were rather the men like pacifists and Quakers, very, very quiet and very devout and very faithful people. And they were classed as Anabaptists, and really they were treated very, very severely because in the 16th century church and state were identified. But Luther would always say, and he did say, and this is one of the points that the Pope called him a heretic, he says, you answer heretics with books and not with fire. In other words, you try and win with truth and don't try and persecute and burn others. That is the role that Rome took, never the Protestants, and must never be our role. So on this point, you could say in a real sense, when you look at the contemporary situation, sometimes you may think that the free churches have moved from the church and state structure, they've moved from the predominance of clergy, they've moved from a fixed prayer book and all these binding things, they've moved into a congregational freedom, which is highly desirable, and they're under the gospel. I would say to you, that is something to cherish. I'm not against that. I'm just in a position that I think the Anglicanism settlement, the Elizabethan settlement was right. Not to smash up the churches and break out the stained glass windows and so on. They're on the periphery and have nothing to do with the gospel. We have inherited this structure. Let us redeem it. It is just like my own school or my own university. I spent all my life learning in them and teaching in them. But it wasn't the old stuff. It was fresh new doctrine. And there's no harm in having good old traditional places, as it were, provided the learning, provided the theology is right. What more could you want?
Thank you very much, Professor. Would you like to close in prayer for us?
Yes. O gracious, merciful, and loving Father, look down on thy family here today. Bless all that we have thought and help and illuminate our hearts. Whatever was harsh and wrong, let us forget. Whatever was true and hopeful, please warm our hearts and our minds, and let us always at all times be open to thy will, just to believe in God and in thy Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And when we come at the end and knock on the door of eternity, thou mayst receive us into thy heavenly Jerusalem. This we ask very humbly, but with confidence, gracious Father. Bless us all. Bless the clergy in this church. Bless the congregation and grant them an overabundance of thy truth and thy vision. For Jesus' sake, Amen.